This morning, we're going to be talking out of the book of Esther. We're going to look at Esther's life. Esther is found right before Job, if you would like to follow along in your Bible. And I just want to look at the life of this somewhat insignificant young girl and see how God literally changed the world through her life. You see, Esther's about as low as you can get on the totem pole of her society. And I find it interesting, that's kind of God's MO, isn't it? He doesn't look for our education or our wealth or what we can do for him. He finds someone who has what Esther had to offer, and that was a willing heart and the trust in him to trust him in obedience, and that's all he needs. And through someone like that, he can literally do God-sized things through them that no one can say, oh, well, that's Esther. Esther pulled that off. No, no. He does things through someone with a willing heart that is, they're God-sized things, and no one can explain them away as anything but divine intervention by God himself. You see, I say that Esther's the lowest on the totem pole because she is a Jew living in Persia at this time. She's not there by choice. Her people were forcibly removed from their homeland when the Babylonians conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. They took many of the people captive into Babylon. Now Persia has taken over the Babylonians, but I'm not even sure that Esther and her people notice much in this change of power. They are so low on the rung of the ladder of this society that this exchange of power probably didn't mean a lot to them. Esther is also a female, a woman, in a misogynistic culture that treats women at this time more like property than partners. She is an orphan without parents guiding her along and helping her establish herself in society. She's being raised by her uncle Mordecai. And now Esther, along with a large group of young women, have been ordered to report to the king's palace to live a life as his concubine. Gone are the dreams that these young ladies had of finding true love and having a family of their own. She is now living what we would describe today as the life of a sex slave. Let's be honest. Now, Esther will eventually be chosen from this group to become the wife, to be named the wife of the king and actually be called his queen. But before we think that this is some rag to riches, let me explain that this has nothing to do with love or with what Esther really wanted for her life. The fact is, she had a great physical beauty, and the king wanted someone that he could parade around to impress people. So Esther's job title has not changed much from the concubines. She is to wait for the king to call and come running when he does. And if he never calls, then she is never to approach him. To do so would be punishable by death. Now, Esther knows that the king means business. The job title of queen has recently become available because the last queen did not follow the rules. So Esther is in a bit of a predicament. Now, Esther has been warned by her uncle Mordecai not to tell anyone that she's Jewish. He knows that this will not fare well for her in the kingdom. You see, the Jews were a peculiar people. They followed a set of rules and regulations that God himself had given them that made absolutely no sense to the Persians. So the Persians look at these people as weird and sort of outcasts. And Mordecai doesn't want this to affect his niece Esther in a negative light. One of these rules that the Jews follow is the same one that got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the hot seat, literally. You remember it. They were told never to bow to any other god, man, or engraven image. Never worship anyone but the one true God. And when the king of Babylon erected a statue and ordered that everyone is to worship the statue, they refused. Their punishment was to be thrown into a fire to be burned alive. But God was with them in the fire, and not a hair on their head was singed. Although the people ordered to throw them into the fire died because of their burns, God protected them. Now Mordecai finds himself stuck by the same rule. You see, the king has a nobleman named Haman, and he has commanded that anyone who sees Haman walking down the street, that they are to bow in worship or honor to Haman. And Mordecai refuses. This infuriates Haman. He is so angered by this that he decides not just to take Mordecai's life, but he is going to eliminate every Jew under Persian rule. He decides, he comes up with a plan for the mass genocide of the Jewish people. He even offers to pay for it out of his own pocket. He convinces the king to allow him to do this. He even comes up with a date and publicizes the event. The Persian people are encouraged to join in. On the prescribed date, feel free to murder your Jewish neighbor, and you will be allowed to keep whatever of their possessions you would like. And this is Haman's answer for this offense. Well, obviously the Jewish people are distraught. There is great mourning among the Jews. And Mordecai is seen at the king's gate in sackcloth weeping. Esther learns about this and she sends out a servant to get the story. He comes back and explains exactly what's happened and he gives her these instructions. Your uncle says that you are to go to the king and plead for the life of your people. Esther says, I can't do that. I can't just walk into the king. If I do, it will mean my head. And the king has not called for me in months. What am I supposed to do? This is an overwhelming situation. If you put yourself in Esther's shoes, this had to be an overwhelming moment for her. I mean, yes, she lives in the palace. Yes, she has the title of queen. But other than that, she really does not have the influence to do anything. She's got to be thinking to herself, even if the king is kind enough this particular day to spare my life, he'll know that I'm Jewish, and then what? This is not an easy decision for Esther. And I look at Esther's situation and I think, you know, sometimes as an American Christian, I feel a lot like Esther. I feel like here I am sitting in the lap of luxury. The fact is that no one in this room had trouble finding clean water this morning or something to eat. Every one of us have access to emergency medical care, and those three things are considered luxury by more than half of the population of the earth. We sit in the palace. We do. And yet we know that there are things going on around the world that are overwhelming when we really think about it. How can a man walk into a nightclub and murder innocent people just because he's a bigot, because he's a homophobe? How can we as Americans be shooting each other because of the color of our skin? How can someone walk into a church, an elementary school, a movie theater, and just murder people? These are overwhelming times that we live in. The State Department of the United States calculated the number of significant terrorist attacks that occurred last year alone. And the number that they gave was 148 per day. Per day. That's over 1,700 significant terrorist attacks that occurred just last year, and we don't even hear about most of them. The news tells us about the ones that happen in cities like Paris, or ones with a humanitarian appeal that they'll get a good story out of, like 200 young women, 200 girls being abducted from a school in Africa. But most of the stories, most of the significant terrorist attacks that happen every day, we don't even hear about. And even still, Ryan and I look at the news and we're just like, sometimes we're just turn it off. It's overwhelming. The ones that we do know about, that we just want to turn it off and forget about it. And I imagine that Esther found herself in a similar situation. She had a choice. Does she ignore it? Or does she consider the gravity of what's happening? We live in an overwhelming time. Next Sunday will be 15 years to the day that I stood at the base of the World Trade Center on September 11th, as thousands of people ran from that building covered in dust and ash. A handful of us had run toward the building. We didn't know what we could do, but we had to do something. We knew that there would be people who needed help. We got just a few blocks from the buildings, and a police officer stopped us. And we stood there in horror as we watched people jumping from the top of the building because they did not want to burn alive. Someone's daughter, someone's best friend, someone's father, one after the next, jumping to their death. And we stood there in horror. It was the most helpless moment I have ever experienced. There was absolutely nothing that I could do. Folks, we live in an overwhelming time. And I believe, like Esther, we have a choice. We can either become overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness and helplessness, or we can become overwhelmed with a sense of purpose and duty. And Esther chose to become overwhelmed with a sense of purpose. Esther chose to believe that while there was nothing that she could do, that there was nothing her God could not do. Esther chose to believe that God is a God of purpose and a God of intention, and that he had perhaps set her in this place for just such a time as this. Esther chose to believe that where she was limited and insufficient, that her God was ample and could do whatever he set his mind to. And so Esther sends word back to her uncle. And she says, tell every Jew in the city that they are to fast and pray for 3 days, not to eat or drink anything, day or night. I and my maids will do the same. And on the third day, I will go to the king. And if he slay me, then I be slain. On the third day, she did just that. She walks in unannounced to the throne room. But you see, God had been listening to their prayers. And God had begun a work in the king's heart. He had begun answering the prayers of the Jews. And so on that day that Esther doesn't know if this is the last action she will ever take, the king does the one thing that can spare her life. He extends his scepter to her. Now, I find in answers to prayer, sometimes God gives us just enough to get us through what we've asked for, what we're struggling with. A lot of times when it's about a bill or strength or patience, I feel like he gives you just enough so that we rely on him the next time, the next day, and the next day. But sometimes, and typically when we're praying for something spiritual, I find that God doesn't just give us what's sufficient. He gives us exceedingly abundantly more than we could have ever asked for or even imagined. And that's what he did in this case with Esther. He doesn't just pardon her. He doesn't just give the king enough grace for Esther to hear her out. He puts so much favor in the king toward Esther that he not only spares her life, but he says, Esther, ask me for anything. Up to half the kingdom and it's yours. She goes from not sure if she is going to walk out of there alive to the king offering half of his kingdom. Now I'm in sales and I know a buying signal when I see one. This is where my flesh would have jumped. Let me tell you exactly what I need and get out of here before you change your mind. But Esther has been in prayer for 3 days. She has been in the presence of the Lord. She is walking in the Spirit, and she doesn't jump at the flesh. She allows God to lead her in his timing. And it is so important that we do that, that we don't do what seems right to us, but that we look for God's timing on things. And so Esther doesn't ask right away what she needs. Instead, she says, if it pleases the king, come to a dinner that I have prepared just for you and your nobleman Haman. King sends for Haman immediately. Haman comes to dinner, The king asks again, Ruth, what is it I can do for you? Up to half the kingdom, it's not too much to ask. Again, this is where I would have spilled the beans, but Esther is in the spirit. She is listening to the Lord. His timing on this. And so Esther says, if it pleases the king, let me prepare another dinner tomorrow night for you and Haman. And then I promise I'll tell you what my request is. Well, Haman leaves the castle puffed up like a peacock. He is so proud of himself. He's bragging to everyone about this great honor that the king and queen has bestowed on him, taking him to dinner. And that, by the way, I'll be there tomorrow night, just the three of us again. But he complains to his family. He says, I can't even enjoy this moment because of that horrible Mordecai who sits at the gate and refuses to bow to me when I walk by. Well, his family, oh, this is just awful. That is so unfair. You shouldn't have to put up with that. You shouldn't have to wait for the prescribed day to murder Mordecai. You should be able to do it now. This is just isn't right. So ask the king tomorrow if you can hang Haman in the morning. Oh, he likes this. Excuse me, hang Mordecai in the morning. Haman likes this idea. He orders a gallows built right next to his house, 75 feet tall. He wants to make sure that everyone can see Mordecai hanging. He's so excited he can hardly sleep. He gets up early the next morning, and he's waiting for the king in his court. Interestingly, the king has also had trouble sleeping that night. I imagine that God kept him awake. And so the king calls for the scribes to come and read the recent history to him of the kingdom. As he's reading this history, he's reminded of a foiled murder attempt on the king that Mordecai the Jew uncovered. You see, Mordecai, right place, right time. What a coincidence, huh? Mordecai overhears a plot to kill the king. He gets word to Esther. Esther tells the king, it's inspected, investigated, and found to be true, and the men are executed. Mordecai saved the king. The king asks the scribes, what has been done for Mordecai the Jew for saving the king? Well, nothing, they replied. He asks again, well, is there anyone in the court this morning that I can counsel with? Why, yes. Haman's been waiting in the court since early this morning. Oh, send him in. Haman, my trusted advisor. Haman, what should be done for the man that the king especially wants to honor? Well, who do you think Haman assumes he's talking about? Oh, well, king, for the man that you especially want to honor, he should be placed on a horse that the king has ridden. And a robe that only the king has worn should be placed on his back. And then you should have a prince lead him through the streets, calling out, this is what happens to the man that the king especially wants to honor. Oh, the king likes this idea. He says, Haman, great. Go and find Mordecai the Jew and do exactly what you've just said. Leave nothing out from your plan. You lead him through the streets. Don't you love our God's attention to detail? He doesn't miss a beat. And so Haman has to do this. Can you imagine his face as he leads his arch enemy through the streets, calling out, this is the man the king honors. He goes, I'm sure a little less like a peacock, to the dinner that night with the king and the queen. And Esther reveals a plot against her life and her people. Says, great king, there is someone wanting to murder your queen and all of her people. Who is it? Who would dare to want to murder my queen? Why, he's sitting right next to you. It's Haman. Haman now groveling, pleading for his life. The king orders that he be hung from the very gallows that he constructed for Mordecai. Then the king allows Esther to come up with a plan to save the Jewish people. She suggests, how about on the day prescribed for the murder of the Jews, you arm them and allow them to defend themselves against anyone who would come against them? we are led to believe by the text that every anti-Semite in the entire Persian kingdom was killed that day. You see, God fights for his children. And when you fight against God, it's a one-sided battle. He doesn't fight fair. And I love him for that. Esther went from a young girl who had no influence, who had no ability, who was the lowest of the low, to being placed in a position where she could actually do something to save her people. And what was that? All she had to do was be obedient. It wasn't her education. It wasn't her ability. It wasn't her wealth or influence. She just had to be where God called her to be and have the heart willing to act. Folks, we, as American Christians, sit like Esther in the most comfortable, most wealthy position of any Christian on earth. Today, the Christian church is richer than it has ever been. And do you know where most of that wealth resides? It's not in the wealthiest landowner in the world, the Catholic Church. It's not in the Vatican. The wealth of the Christian church resides in America, in American churches, where we worship God in million-dollar buildings. And even a small church like this one that barely keeps the lights on, we still live in a way that much of the rest of the world would consider extravagant. We do. We, like Esther, can choose to ignore what's going on around the world, and we might get away with it for a time, just like Esther. She probably could have put her head in the sand and not have been found out to be Jewish. She probably would have lived out her life comfortable with blood on her hands. And I wonder if on the day of judgment, God will not say the same to us. You were the wealthiest I have ever made the body of Christ. What did you do for those in need? We can sit comfortably, or we can reach out to those in America, here in America, who are taking their own lives because they feel hopeless, because they don't see a purpose. We can sit quietly while our own Christian brothers and sisters live in persecution around the world and struggle to find clean water to drink. Or we can decide that God has placed us here for just a time as this. We can decide that there is something that we can do. And God has given us this unique opportunity, this ability, this position of influence, because he wants to do God-sized things through us. It really is our choice. It's easy for the world to say today, where is God? When innocent kids, 20-year-olds, are being murdered on the dance floor, when children are being murdered in the classroom, where is God? But folks, I see that as more of a condemnation on his people than on him. Where is God? He has chosen to make his place inside of us. If you are a Christian, then you are the literal temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. For whatever reason, he has chosen to use these broken vessels to spread his love and hope throughout the world. It is what Jesus told the first believers. Wait here in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God comes on you, and then go out and change the world. Where is God? He is wherever you and I are willing to take him. And when we sit comfortably in our homes, in our church, and refuse to go out and influence the world, then we limit God's ability to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring peace. Where is God? He is wherever we have been willing to take him. Now, I don't care what you're told between now and November. I want to explain to you that the hope for our nation is not in the hands of the Democrats or the Republicans. It's not. God has told us where the hope for our nation is. In 2 Chronicles, he told us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. If my people, the ones called by my name, Christians, if Christians will humble themselves and pray, if Christians will seek my face, if Christians will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear my Christians from heaven. I will forgive the sins of my Christians and I will heal their land. What are the sins of Christians today in America? Well, one of the biggest ones, I think, is what God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah for. Their inhospitality to the poor. The way they treated migrant workers. The way they treated the widows and the orphans. The way they ignored them for their own wealth and gain. That's what the prophet Ezekiel tells us. That was the offense that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, what these cities were destroyed for, according to Ezekiel. That sounds an awful lot like some offenses that the Christian church in America could be accused of, if you ask me. I'm going to leave you with a quote from Margaret Mead, who was a great anthropologist in this century. A cultural anthropologist. And she said, "Never doubt that a small group of committed citizens can change the world. In fact, it is the only thing that ever has." Folks, don't look around and say, "What can we do?" It's not about what we have to offer. It's about the God that we serve. It's about what he can do through someone who just has a willing heart and is willing to give him their obedience and trust.
Amen. Good word.
So I want to challenge you to take this word to heart, because not just for the church, but the entire body, but for our community, the LGBTQRSVWXYZ, everyone that's afraid to go to church or don't want to enter the door because they've been hurt so badly. And it's not just gay people or transgender people. Straight people feel the same way. I was with a girl in Las Vegas when I was at a conference, and I made friends with her a couple years ago, and she said, "You know, I won't go to church because of the way they treat people." And she goes, I tell my kids there's a God, but I can't do that. She goes, "But I would go to your church." So you have a way to impact people that we really can't inside this building, because outside this building, you are the church. You are the ones that can change people's lives, because Jesus is inside of you and you can let them see him. So I want to challenge you to take that word to heart. And to really say, "God, how can I, as this one person, touch someone else?" And that's the key. We're all in this together. And he's leading his tribe through this nation. Thank you for that word. It's a timely word. Do that. Will you stand with me? We're going to close. Father, I thank you for the giftings you've given to the body. For Pastor Jonathan, thank you for that word. And Loida and all those who have participated. But more than anything, I'm thankful for each person who comes and just wants to give their heart to you and their time to you. Different people that you've connecting to our body, because they have a purpose. There's so many here that you're calling to just impact the world. And Father, we just thank you for each person here. Now, as we go our separate ways today, we just bless you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.